Good evening.
When I heard that you were going to be looking at the book of the Revelation, I thought that a study that might be helpful would be a little look at the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. And I asked Brother Malcolm Skelton if he remembered whether I had taken up a study here in Zechariah, and he said no. Now, he may be wrong. You may know that he has some senior moments now and again. And if that's the case, well, then this will just be a little refresher course. But if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 1, you know that the prophets of the Old Testament are quite often divided into three groups according to the period of their ministry. And there are the pre-exile prophets, and they are largely Ezekiel and Daniel. The exile prophets are Ezekiel and Daniel, those who prophesied during the time of captivity. And the post-exile prophets are the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the pre-exile prophets are all the rest. And when we think about the post-exile prophets, they have a quite different message than the pre-exile prophets do. By and large, the pre-exile prophets warned of coming judgment. They had a fourfold message. They spoke to present need. They spoke about oppressing the poor and not looking after the widows and idolatry and being careless about the sacrifices and so on. So they spoke to present need. Then they warned of coming judgment. If the people didn't repent, there was judgment on the way. And then some of them promised that a Messiah was coming. Thank you, brother. Shall not lose his word. Don't want a dry preacher. They told of a coming Messiah who was going to come to suffer and die. And then there were others who spoke of the grand finale, when the Messiah would once again come again and establish a kingdom of righteousness in the world. Of course, none of them spoke about the church period. That was a mystery until it was unlocked to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. But these four themes we find interwoven through the pre-exile prophets. But when we get to the post-exile prophets, they're not thinking about coming judgment so much. They are anticipating the coming of the Lord. Now, Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. Zechariah started about 2 months after Haggai started prophesying, and he continued on about 2 years after Haggai stopped. And Haggai was interested in the rebuilding of the literal physical temple. You remember that the children of Israel had been taken into captivity, and then the Lord had stirred Daniel's heart through the prophecy of Jeremiah. God had told Jeremiah, "No one's going to listen to you during your lifetime." And in fact, that's what happened. The children of Israel were taken off into captivity, the children of Judah, taken off into captivity in Babylon. But then, 70 years later, Daniel is reading in his morning devotions, he's reading in the book of Jeremiah, which, by the way, is the longest book in the Bible. It's the longest book in the Bible for a reason, for the same reason that the man who lived the longest lived the longest. I mean, these aren't just the little bits of trivia, you know, for the Guinness Book of World Records. The reason why Methuselah lived 969 years, his name means "when he dies, it shall be sent." And it was an expression of the long suffering of God, because when he died, the flood came. In the same way, the book of Jeremiah is the pleading of the heart of God, calling on the people to repent of their sin. All the other prophets were long-distance prophets. They looked down the road and saw the judgment coming. But Jeremiah lived in the day when they were rolling the engines of war right up to the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And he was pleading with the people to repent of their sin. And they'd say, "Jeremiah, cool it. It's not going to happen here. This is God's address. He lives here. He's not going to let them destroy his city." And Jeremiah said, "When it happens to you, you'll know it is true." And sure enough, it did. So they were taken off into captivity, but as Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah 70 years later, he notices this little time marker, and the Jeremiah had said that they would be in captivity for 70 years. He gets out his day timer, figures out, says, "Look at this, 70 years is up." And so he gets down and he begins to pray and he cries out to God to return his people to the land. And so God moves the heart of a pagan king to call on the two men that would be the king and the high priest if there had been a throne and a temple. They were out of job, out of work at the present time. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And these two men stir up the people, and about 50,000 of them move back to the city of Jerusalem to a pile of ruins. And they begin, first of all, to build up the altar. And for the first time in 70 years, there's a sacrifice to the Lord in Jerusalem, in the place where God put his name. And then you remember how they started to rebuild the temple. And then, doesn't happen, of course, in South Florida, but it happened there that they got discouraged, and they gave up. And there was opposition, there were problems, but they just gave up. And so God raised up a man whose name was Haggai. He's the contemporary of Zechariah. And Haggai pressed the people to finish the job, finish the project. They said, the time is not yet. And he said, oh, it's time to handle your own rec rooms, isn't it? Now, the people of God are workers. You can tell. You look at their houses, look at their cars. They're workers. The question is, what are they working on? It's not that you shouldn't work on your house or work on your yard. The question is, are we doing the work that God has given us to do? Are we working on the Lord's house? Now, the Lord's house isn't this building. The Lord's house is made up of living stones, isn't it? And this house of living stones is being built up stone by stone, unnoticed to the world. And we should never forget to remind ourselves of that, because the tendency is for us sometimes to think that because we don't hear much that's going on, that not much is going on. If you had walked by on the other side of the wall when they were building the temple, you wouldn't have heard a thing, because it was built in silence. It was all prefab. All the stones were cut out of the quarry, they were rolled in silence, and they were put into the building in absolute silence. No sound of a hammer or chisel. It was complete silence. And you see, God is at work, and there are thousands upon thousands of people every day being saved. You pray for them? You pray for the people who got saved today? Your new brothers and sisters? Many of them who are in persecuted lands, who will be going home to families that hate the name of Christ? People who live in lands of persecution, you pray for these people? You could, you know, every day you could pray for the ones who are newly saved, for the ones who are at the moment of crisis in their lives, who are counting the cost, who are struggling with the issue of salvation. You could pray for them every day. Oh, Lord, for the ones who are under serious soul trouble right now, to pray for them. Because every day there's a great harvest of souls being brought to the Savior. Every day. In China alone, when I was there in January, they were telling me that China is now officially 5% communist and 10% Christian. There are twice as many Christians as there are communists. And the numbers are going like this. And they say it's Pentecost every day in China. 3,000 a day being saved. They can't keep up discipling the new believers every day. God is at work in the world. He's right on schedule. You know, we people say to me, these are the Laodicean days, aren't they? I say, well, maybe in America, but not in Africa, not in Asia. Around the world, there are multitudes being saved. And God is right on schedule, and he's bringing in this great harvest of souls all over the world. It's good for us to remind ourselves of that, that the Lord is building this temple. And the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's going to win the day. So, Haggai stirred up the people to get back to work. And in four very pungent messages, two to the old folks and two to the young folks. Well, the other way around. The first two are to the young people. They say it's not time yet. First, we're going to, you know, look after our own things. How often you hear this attitude, you know. Well, yeah, we'll serve the Lord, but right now I got to finish my college. And, you know, once I get settled, well, then they have a little family. And so, well, you know, once I get my family, you know, and my career and pay off my college debts and, you know, once we get the house paid off, and on it goes until it's too late. God's word is now. You know, we preach this in the gospel. I preached it this morning, you know, that the devil's lie is, well, tomorrow. Don't do it today, do it tomorrow. What day is it we ought to serve the Lord? Well, let me tell you something. You don't have any tomorrows. You only have today. today's the day to serve the Lord. And if there's something that the Lord has laid on your heart to do, then today's the day to do it. There is enough time to do the will of God. There is always enough time to do the will of God. So Haggai was used to stir up the people, and they finished the job. And they got the temple rebuilt. But then, they didn't know how to use it. It had been 70 long years since they'd had a temple, and they didn't know how to use it. So God used another man. His name was Ezra. And Ezra was an expert in the law, and he was the one who educated the people on how to rightly approach God. Because I tell you, God is particular about how we worship him. And he understood the book of Leviticus, which is God's primer on worship, explaining to us how we approach the Lord. Now, the book of Leviticus is reproduced for us in a far more wonderful edition in the New Testament, where all of these sacrifices and the priesthood and all of the details there are illuminated in the New Testament, and they reveal Christ to us. And every one of these points, we discover that everything about the temple, the tabernacle, everything about the sacrifices and the priesthood were little arrows pointing to the coming of Christ. And so we need to pay attention to these things and understand that these books in the Old Testament are not there just to gather dust. They're there to illustrate for us in 3D. God took divine truth and he put it in 3D. So they acted out in a drama for us when the high priest on the great day of atonement and the priest on the other days and all that was involved, these are taking divine truth and putting them into three dimensions so we can see the principles that are being taught in the New Testament. So Ezra taught them how to use the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. But then the walls were broken down and the gates were burned. The temple had been rebuilt, but the city lay in ruins, and the news came to Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah now brings another little company back with him, and he stirs up the people, and in, believe it or not, in 52 days, using unskilled labor, working with rubble, uphill and down dale, with all of these nasty characters like Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem the Arabian, irritating them the whole time, forcing them to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Believe it or not, in 52 days, they rebuilt the cities of the wall of Jerusalem. And today you can go, well, as I said yesterday, if you have a flak jacket, you can go to the southeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem, and you see the Turkish wall, and underneath it the Roman wall, and underneath it the Herodian wall, and underneath it Ezra and Nehemiah's wall. You can see the remnants of the wall that they labored to put into place way back in those early days, about 400 B.C. So, Haggai is the one who calls on the people now to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, Zechariah, who is contemporary with Haggai, he looks way beyond that. And he looks to another temple. He looks to a temple that will yet be built, a millennial temple. And he looks to the grand finale when the Lord comes back and sets everything right. His name, Zechariah, means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers. And God has a long memory, you know. And we may think there are certain things that happen, and well, that's too bad, it just didn't work out. And God says, well, now, you know, there's a day coming when I'm going to make restitution. He's the Lord God of recompense. Jehovah Mekadeshim is one of his titles. The Lord God of recompense. In other words, he's the God who balances all his books. He's the God who sets things right. And there are things that maybe we haven't set right or other people haven't set right with us. But I tell you this, there's a day coming when the Lord will say, behold, I make all things new. And all the books will be balanced and everything will be set right. Not during the millennium. During the millennium, he will rule with a rod of iron. He will impose righteousness in the world. But in that new day, as Peter says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. In that day, righteousness will not have to be imposed. The word dwell means it'll be at home. And everything will be right. and never again will anything be put wrong. You won't cross the golden streak to avoid Christians. Everything's going to be set right. Everything's going to be settled. You know, there are, during the year of the Jubilee, we learn, as the Lord describes the Jubilee, you know, God loves happy endings. He wants to write over the whole story of man, and they lived happily ever after. And he's going to pull it off. And at the present time, he tells us that there are certain things, according to the law of the Jubilee, there were certain things that an individual himself was to set right. There are things in our own hands that we can set right. We can make phone calls. We can talk to people. We can send them a card, and we can say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. Please forgive me. And they're in our own hands to do it. But then there are things that only the kinsman redeemer could do. And you know, there are some things in life that we break, and he has to fix them, because he's the only one who knows how to do that. He's the one who can heal broken hearts. He's the one who can restore relationships. But then, there are some things that only the year of Jubilee would fix. And so it is that while at the present time we seek to repair the damage, we seek to mend things that we've broken, there's a day coming, the grand Jubilee. Earth shall keep her Jubilee. And the Lord is going to set right absolutely everything. And we look forward to that day, I hope. We have a longing for that, when the Lord at last somehow is going to set everything right. Well, that's what Zechariah talks about. And he had a very busy night one night. During that night, he had 8 night visions. And that's what I want to look at here in the early verses of Zechariah, the early chapters of Zechariah. The introductory message, the note is set in verse 3 of chapter 1. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a grand principle throughout the Word of God, isn't it? I challenge you to think of one occasion when you turned to the Lord that he gave you a hard time. He doesn't. There's only one occasion in the Bible where we read about God being in a hurry, and that's when the father runs to receive the prodigal. He is slow to anger, but he is ready to pardon, isn't he? He's ready to pardon. Sometimes if my children misbehave and I correct them, and then they do the same thing again, and I correct them, they do the same thing again, and I correct them, and then they go and do the same thing again, and they come in and say, I'm sorry, Daddy, and I say, well, why don't you just sit there and think about that? I'm not sure you really are sorry, because you keep doing the same thing. But you know, God doesn't make me sit there and wait and think about it. The moment I come to him, he forgives me, he receives me. In fact, he tells me it's already forgiven. I don't ask for forgiveness. The scripture says if we confess our sin, we come in on the good of the forgiveness that has already been provided through the work of the cross. He doesn't wait until we initiate it. He doesn't wait until we ask for forgiveness to make provision. He already did that 2,000 years ago. And so he invites us to come. And dear Christian, I challenge you to think of the happiest days in your life. They're the days when you're in fellowship with God. The days when all is clear between your soul and God. Those are the days when you feel there's power, there's connection. When you feel you have confidence before God and you have joy in witness, those are the days that are the happiest days of our lives. And so I encourage you to hear the words of the Lord here. He says, the minute you turn to me, I'll be right there. Turn to me, I'll turn to you. In other words, even if you've wandered for a long time, you can come to the meetings, carry your Bible, sing the hymns, but the fact is that your heart is 1,000 miles from the Lord. The minute you turn, you think, well, if I've wandered 1,000 miles, I'll have to go back 1,000. But you see, he's been following you. The scripture says, thou tellest my wanderings. He counts the footsteps away. And the minute we turn, we're in his arms. He's right there. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer just when I need him most. He's right there. A very present help, or as the word puts it, a help in the nick of time. The minute I turn, I find that he's right there. He is not far from every one of us, says the Apostle Paul. Well, I better get on to these night visions. The first one is found beginning in verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, that is in the valley, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. And I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said to me, I'll show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. All right, first scene. It's nighttime. He's peering into the darkness, and he notices a man on a red horse riding towards him through the myrtle trees. It may well be that it was a valley just south of Jerusalem, the Vale of Rephaim, where we read there were a great number of myrtle trees. Remember when David snuck down there and he was waiting for a signal from the Lord to attack the Philistines? And when they heard the wind and the myrtle trees, that was the moment to attack. Emek Rephaim, the Vale of Rephaim that runs south from Jerusalem towards Bethlehem. In any case, he's peering in, he sees this horse, and then he discovers that the man on the horse who's riding toward him is actually leading a posse. And there are a whole crowd of horses, a whole, this troop that has been riding behind him, and they're all riding toward, and the angel comes out to speak to the man on the horse, and he asks for his report. And his report is, we've been all around the world, checking out all the nations of the world, and this sounds like good news, doesn't it? Hardly, almost too good to be true. Behold, all the earth sits still, verse 11, and is at rest. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? It makes God really angry. Why would he get angry about that? Well, because they're only at rest about one thing. What is it that they're at rest about? Verse 14, the angel that communed with me said to me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous or zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I'm very sore displeased with the heathen, that's us, the Gentiles, that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So this is vision one. The Lord sends out a posse of angels to ride through the whole world, and they come back, and they all agree about one thing. They say, you know, all the nations are at rest about this one thing. What is it? They could care less about Israel. They could care less about them. They have no interest in helping the people of God. They don't recognize these people as God's people. They see them as the enemy. You know, the whole world was listening. After September 11 and the collapse of the World Trade Centers, they were listening to hear who's going to take responsibility. What's all this about? And at last, the word came, Osama bin Laden says, it's all about the Jews. That's what it's about. And the whole world is, they think of Jerusalem, they think of Israel as a thorn in their side. If they could just get rid of that nation, why then the world would be at peace. You know something? The devil is determined to destroy the Jews any way he can. Now, one bit of news you probably won't get from Dan Rather or Peter Jennings is that the Arab believers in the Middle East regularly pray for the Jewish Christians and send them letters of encouragement. And I was recently invited to go to a conference at which the Arab believers were going to put on a conference and invite the Jewish believers to come to be encouraged and ministered to because the whole world is against them. Well, it's because hell's against them. It's because though the Jewish, and notice carefully here, ladies and gentlemen, because there are some people who think, hey, now wait a minute, is Mr. Nicholson up here saying rah, rah for the Israeli government? No. You know something? Even the Jews don't support the Israeli government. You know, there are 37 parties in the Israeli Knesset. And if you, as they say, if you have four Jews in a room, you have five opinions. And not everybody agrees with the Israeli government. You don't have to back everything that the Israeli government does. The majority of the Jews in the Middle East do not believe in God. They certainly don't believe in the Lord Jesus, but they don't even believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. Many of them don't believe in David or Abraham. They think that they were fictitious characters. The Lord is not saying, these people in the Middle East, they're my favorite people, and I really think they're great folks, and I'm in tight with them, you see. That's not what God's saying. They don't deserve his help. He says in verse 15, I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. I was a little displeased, and they helped forward my affliction. You see, the Jewish people do not deserve God's help. They've turned their back on him. They've rejected his word, by and large. They've crucified his son. The prophets, one after another, came to them and pled with them, and some they stoned, and some they killed, and some they sent away. And at last he said, I'll send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him. And they said, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him. And so they utterly rejected not only the Old Testament prophets, but when the evangelists began to preach the gospel through the Roman Empire, they were enemies of the cross of Christ. They hounded the Apostle Paul. They were so furious, they chased him right across the Roman Empire. So God isn't saying they deserve my help. But he was saying, I am obligated to maintain my right, to maintain my word. And I'm going to help these people. They don't deserve my help. But if no one else will help them, then I will. You know, there's a time when the Lord says he was looking for a day's man. And throughout the history of the nation of Israel, he was looking for people. You remember Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. And the Lord said to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against this people. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going down to destroy them, and I'll start over with you. And Moses said, are you giving me a choice here? Okay, I won't move. Here he was, 6 feet of clay, standing between Almighty God and the nation of Israel, and he begins to preach the message of his life. As he preaches to God, and he says to God, repent of the evil, that is the judgment that you thought to do to this people. He doesn't plead the case of the people. He doesn't say, Lord, these are really nice people. If you just got to know them, you know, you'd see they deserve a second chance. He didn't preach that. What he did was he preached the word of God and the character of God to God. He said, you're not like this. You made a promise. What will the Philistines think? What will the Egyptians think? You brought them out with a mighty hand to save them, and you promised to bring them in. And I'm laying claim to that. And he pleads with God to turn from his wrath and to save the people. Now the question is, whose will was done that day? Well, God's will was done, wasn't it? Of course it was. God was looking for a man like Moses who would plead the case of Israel. He was looking for an intercessor. The same is true, of course, of Abraham. That day, as the three men came to the tent door and Abraham recognized that man in the middle was none other than the Son of God himself. The incarnate Son. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And every visible revelation of God in the Old Testament was the Lord Jesus. And the Lord comes to the tent door. And you remember the story how eventually the two angels left to go down to Sodom. And then the Lord himself goes down to Sodom. There weren't just two angels went that night. The Lord himself went down to Sodom. And as they're walking along the road, we have a most unusual literary device. It's called an aside. Because the Lord, as he's walking with Abraham, turns to us. He's not speaking to the other angels. He's not speaking to Sarah. He's not speaking to Abraham. He's speaking to the readers. And he turns aside and he says, Abraham's my friend. I'm going to have to tell him what I'm going to do. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You see, God understood that Abraham had his heart about Sodom. And so he says to him, and this is the Nicholson rendition of it, but he says basically, I've heard how bad it is down there. I can hardly believe it. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. where God is speaking as a man. And he says, I've heard how bad it is down there, and I'm coming down to see if it really is as bad as I've heard it is. 10 men, Abraham. I'd settle for the least evidence of faith, for any expression of repentance at all. I'm going to look under every rock, behind every door, in every closet, and I'm going to see if there's anything I can salvage in that city. So when Abraham is doing this thing, well, what about 50, 40, 30, down to 10? Some people think that Abraham was trying to hang on to God and keep him from going down to destroy the nation, these states of the plain. But that's not what was happening. What was happening was that Abraham was breathing out God's heart to him, was saying, this is how you feel about it, isn't it? So how do we fit into the picture? Well, the scripture says we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do you intercede? Do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? It's something that we're clearly taught to do. Now, the only way that Jerusalem's going to have peace is for the Prince of Peace to come back, isn't it? We're really praying for the coming again of the Lord in a different way relative to the nation of Israel. And so He assesses the situation by sending out this posse, and they look around and they see that no one cares for the plight of the people of Israel, and they bring back the report to this angel, and the angel takes it to God, and God says, well then, I guess I'm going to have to roll up my sleeves and come down and do it myself. I'm going to help them. They don't deserve my help, but I am obligated. I have made certain promises, and though we deny him, though we are faithless, he abides faithful. And so he says, I'm going to come down, and I'm going to rebuild my house, says the Lord, and you can say to these people, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Amazing, isn't it? Well, that city that has known more bloodshed and war than probably any other country in the world. They say that if blood was indelible, the city of Jerusalem would be all red. The slaughter and mayhem that has gone on in the city of Jerusalem. And yet, through it all, God has kept his eye there. He put his name there. He sent his son there. And he says, I'm coming back, and I'm going to rebuild my house, and I'm going to live there. That's my permanent address. And I intend on moving back in. And he's going to rule from there. His son is going to take up residence, going to ride into the very city where he was taken out to be crucified, riding on a white charger, and the cry will go, open up those everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in. And the Lord Jesus, this is no fairy tale, is really going to ride into that very city. There are people who would like to spiritualize these things away, and they say, well, Jerusalem stands for something else, and the Jews for something else, and Jacob's 12 sons for something else. I want to tell you, as we read through the Hebrew Scriptures and we see prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, when he came, he fulfilled every one of them literally. Literally. When it says he was going to ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, what do you suppose he did? Well, when it says he's going to ride on a white horse into Jerusalem, what do you suppose he's going to do? I think I'd put my money on him riding on a white horse into the city of Jerusalem. I think he's going to do that exactly as he said. And there's no reason to believe otherwise. So that's scene one. Well, scene two is kind of amusing, beginning in verse 18. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now these are not trumpets, you know. These are like animal horns. And the horn was a picture of power, a picture of the ability to push others around. That was the idea. That's what the horns were used for. And we read here that verse 19, he says, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, or smiths, in other words, men who work with metal. These horns were metal. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, or come out to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Okay, so in scene one, the Lord is the assessor. He evaluates the situation. In scene two, he's the avenger of his people. And he sends out these four smiths. and they have little hacksaws. And they come out, and they see these four horns, and they cut off the four horns. All right? That's the picture. In other words, the nations have pushed the Jews from pillar to post, from country to country, all through the centuries. Not just the Muslim countries. Actually, the Muslim countries were probably the most magnanimous to the Jews throughout the centuries. The ones until Zionism was established, the Jews lived rather well in Muslim countries. No, it was countries like Britain and, Canada and the United States and France. And they were the countries that drove the Jews from place to place. In fact, in 1935, after he came to power, but before he had begun his extermination of the Jews, all the nations of the West, the United States, Canada, Europe, they all met at Evian in France, and the Jews pled their case. And they said, we'll give you our money to buy the swamplands of Georgia, or the outback of Australia, or the tundra of Canada, any piece of waste land anywhere, just so we can escape Hitler's pogroms. It's already in his book, his Mein Kampf, My Triumph, he's going to destroy the Jews. And we want to get the Jews out of Europe and find a safe haven for them. You know something? Every one of those countries not only refused the Jews, but went back and wrote stronger laws into their books to limit the immigration of Jews. And a shipload of refugees who had escaped Hitler's pogroms came to America, came to the coast, floated down the coast. The United States refused them admission until eventually the ship broke up in a storm and all hands were lost at sea. I want to tell you, we have nothing to be proud of. And all through the centuries, the Jews have been driven. The British did it to them. The French did it to them. Generation after generation, the wandering Jew has been driven from place to place. And the Lord says, I'm going to deal with that. Israel sooner or later stands at the grave of every nation that persecutes her. The Bible tells us there's a day coming when in glory we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. What is the song of Moses? The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider are cast into the sea. The Lord said, you see these ones who have persecuted you, these hundreds of years who have kept you in bondage? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Tomorrow, you'll see them no more again forever. It's done. And God is going to bring his judgment down upon these nations who have persecuted Israel. They will not get away with it. And God is going to deal with them. So that's scene two. The third vision begins in chapter two, and it's really quite amusing to see this dear man. He's got a measuring tape, and he's running around measuring the city of Jerusalem because he's heard that God's going to throw a big celebration here. And he's going to invite not only the nations of the earth to come, the kings bringing their glory into it, he's actually going to bring back from history generations upon generations of believers. And once again, Jeremiah and Daniel and Isaiah and King David and Moses and Abraham, they're all going to be there. Well, you know what it's like if a man calls up his wife at 4 o'clock and says, honey, you'll never guess who I ran into, some old friends from college. I've invited them over for supper. He says, how many? He says, well, it's the old football team. They're getting together, you know, and immediately she begins to think, we don't have enough room. We don't have enough china. We don't have enough food, right? She starts to panic. Well, that's what this dear man is doing here. And he's running around trying to measure Jerusalem and think to himself, how are we all going to fit in here? And so, an angel, in verse 3, behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And he said to him, run, speak to the young man, saying, verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I saith, the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So in this scene, God gets the place ready for his people. And he says, this angel is told to run to another angel and tell this dear man, who's quite frantic about it all, trying to see if there's going to be enough room in the city of Jerusalem, don't worry, my friend. you're not going to have to live behind walls anymore. Now, you know, I'm just amazed at this. As I drive through America, I see all of these gated communities. They're nothing compared to what you see in the rest of the world. I was down in Paraguay, in the capital, Asunción, and, you know, these houses where the well-to-do live, every one of them has their own little pillbox. They have their security guards. They have to pay these people round the clock to protect them. And everybody's got special cars built so that you can drop a bomb under them and they'll supposedly survive, you know, and bulletproof glass. And that's how they live all the time, under siege. Hardly think it's worth it, do you? But that's how they live. And much of the world is like this. And we think of Israel, this little country, who live under siege all the time. Many of these children, I met some young people, they grew up in the northern part of the country, up near the Lebanese-Syrian border, and they basically grew up underground in bomb shelters. Had all their schooling there, they had playgrounds underground, they hardly ever saw the light of day. They lived like that all the time. But you know, it's not just the walls of a city or these fortifications. The fact is that we all feel that sense of vulnerability, don't we? We never know when it's going to happen, especially with these terrorists and everything that's going on in the world today. People just start to get a nervous twitch about life. Like, everywhere we look, we never know what's going to happen. But it's not just that. The fact is that disease comes in and tragedies come in, and we can't build walls against them. We are vulnerable. We are weak. But there's a day coming when God's going to put down all the walls. There's a day coming when never again will we have to be afraid of the enemy. We'll be able to take our armor off. And the enemy will be defeated. The old devil will be cast into the bottomless pit. These bodies will be reconstituted so that no disease, we will be impervious to disease. We'll never get tired again. We'll never be weary again. We'll never have a broken heart again. I tell you, it's going to be quite a day. And as a symbol of that, the Lord says to the people, to this dear man, don't you worry about this. Jerusalem will be as towns without walls, for I, says the Lord, will be the wall. And as God says, you probably know, I'm quite expandable. As many people as want to come, I'm big enough to look after you all. Isn't that a great thing? I can go out into the world today and preach the gospel to every creature, everyone I meet. I can say, listen, why don't you come home with us? The Father has given me this opportunity. I've used the illustration before. You know, I'm staying in a lovely home, and they say, you know, what's ours is yours. Here's the fridge, and here's the bathroom, and, you know, you can use our towels, and here's our bed, and, you know. And I think this is really a nice arrangement. I'm just staying for a couple of days, but I go out and find a couple of guys sleeping under a bridge somewhere and say, hey, guys, have I got an arrangement for you? Why don't you come home and just stay here? Move in, and you can stay as long as you like, and whatever it is, you know, what's ours is yours. Well, I don't think my host would be too impressed with that. But that's exactly what God has told me. God has said, you go out into the world, and you compel them to come in. You tell them, everything's ready. It's all yours. You're welcome to it. And you can invite anybody you meet, any old derelict, any wicked, foul-mouthed person. You say to them, say, how'd you like to come to heaven with me? And you can offer them, in all sincerity, a passage, a free passage to heaven, an eternal inheritance, an inheritance that is untouchable, that can never corrode, can never corrupt, can never be stolen or lost. It's yours for the taking. Amazing, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how many we invite. There's room for more. There's room for more. It's expandable. As he said, my house will be filled. No, there are some people who have the funny idea that there are only going to be a few people in heaven. You ever heard that? People misunderstand what the scripture says. Are there few that be saved? Jesus didn't say, yes, there are few. He said there are few of those who were originally invited, because they all with one consent began to make excuse. But what did he say then? Well, then go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. My house will be filled. Jesus said on that occasion, when the man said, "Are there few that be saved?" He said, "Well, you mean business. You make sure you're one of the ones who gets in. I see them coming from the north and the south, the east and the west, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in my Father's house." Other people quote this verse about, you know, they say we're all born on the broad road. They get it from this chart, you know, two roads and two destinies. It's a good chart. Lots of people have been saved through it. But in this point, it's not right. It says, they say that we're all born on the broad road that leads to a lost eternity, and there's a narrow road, and there are a few that enter in there. So that means that only a few people are going to be saved. Well, the Bible doesn't say we're born on the broad road. The Bible says there's a broad gate, and there are many go in at the broad gate, right? You have to go in the broad gate to get on the broad road. We're not born on the broad road. And what Jesus was talking about, he was giving a message to his own people, to the Jews, and he was saying that as far as the Jews were concerned, they had their religion, and their religion was the broad road. And that's what man's religion is. You know, it's a sad truth that you can belong to the Catholic Church and the Mafia at the same time and be a member in good standing in both. You can belong to the Jewish religion, you could be a leader of the Jews, you could feel quite proud about yourself, and you could stand at the cross, having run the Lord Jesus through a kangaroo court, false accusations, paid, suborned false witnesses against him, broken all the laws of jurisprudence, having the trial at night, many times when they called on him to incriminate himself, they did everything wrong. I mean, that's how far it can go. That you would actually blaspheme God by executing his... Man can go through the broad gate. He can be very religious, feel very religious about himself, very proud of himself, and he can live like a scoundrel. Now, the narrow road, said the Lord Jesus, that's different. So, again, he was speaking to the Jewish people, and the majority of that generation, sadly, were going to go through the broad gate, and they were going to perish in their sins. But he wasn't speaking generally about the harvest that is going to take place in which he is going to bring many sons to glory. As I've already quoted several times today, when John takes a tour of heaven, he sees this huge number. The scripture says that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what's going to be in heaven. It's going to be a big crowd. And I personally think the Lord's going to have preeminence even in this. Let's not forget, they say that within 10 or 20 years, there will be as many people living in the world as have ever lived in history. And the Great Tribulation period is not only punitive against this system called Babylon the Great, and restorative relative to the nation of Israel, bringing them to the end of themselves and finally preparing their hearts to receive the Messiah. But it's also evangelistic. And that great company that no one can number in heaven, specifically that company, were those who have been saved out of great tribulation. There will be a great harvest during the tribulation period. And so I think we misunderstand, we misjudge things when we think it's just going to be a little company saved. This dear man is anticipating the crowd, and he says, "Whatever are we going to do?" And God says, "Well, albeit I'm the wall, I can be as big as I need to be to protect my people." But then he says, "I'm not only the circumference of my people, I'm going to be the center. I will not only be, verse 5, a wall of fire round about her, I will also be the glory in the midst of her." But then watch this. Verse 6. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north," says the Lord. "For I have spread you abroad." What? What does that say? For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, says the Lord. Well, look at that. I thought in this last scene in chapter 1, it was these horns that scattered them. Oh, says the Lord. I was actually behind it all, you know. I allowed them to do that. I allowed the Jews to be scattered. You see, my original plan was for the Jews to be the missionaries to the whole world. And they were to take out this message. They were to take their scriptures and their knowledge of the one true God, and they were to communicate this message to the world, that the little sticks and stones that the Gentiles were worshiping, they weren't the true God. There was a God in heaven, a God of compassion and love and mercy, a God who was slow to anger and ready to pardon. That's not New Testament, is it? That's from the Hebrew Scriptures. And that was the message they were to present to the world. But they were reluctant. Just as surely as we notice, the nations wanted to stay together at Babel. Well, the Jews wanted to stay together at Jerusalem too, didn't they? And they didn't want to spread out. And so the Lord caused them to be scattered, not once or twice, but many times in their history. He allowed the scattering of the Jews. Remember that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they were the same. They all liked to stay together. And the Lord had to send in the dispersion to drive them out under the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. They were scattered everywhere, and the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the gospel. So, the Lord says, I was actually behind that in driving the Jews from one country to another and spreading the truth of the one true God all through the world. Then, having scattered the Jews, he would drive them to Egypt or to Babylon or Assyria or Chaldea or Rome, wherever they went. He would then allow a crisis to develop, a national crisis that forced the people to seek out their gods. And their gods, of course, were as helpful as that pole there. Had absolutely nothing. Couldn't hear them, couldn't see them, couldn't help them. They were just sticks and stones, after all. Well, then, there's a little people who have been pushed into their culture, who are living among them, who worship a different god. And so they come to them, and it can be as small as the situation with Jonah on the ship. And here they're having a prayer meeting, you know. Jonah's sleeping. He missed the prayer meeting. And, you know, he was kind of exhausted emotionally and so on. So there he is trying to sleep. And everybody else is praying. And they're praying to their little idols. And nothing's happening. And so finally the captain goes looking around to boost the prayer meeting, like the elders ought to do now and again, and make some phone calls. And they say, where were you? Why aren't you at the prayer meeting? And they wake Jonah up out of sleep, and he say, come on, man, we need some prayer here. And all of a sudden, they discover there's one man on board ship who worships a real God who sees them, and a real God who controls the wind and the waves. And that's what he says, I'm the one who worships the God who is the God of the sea and the dry land. Well, what on earth were you doing trying to take the sea exit from the dry land, Jonah? Like, didn't you know God was in the sea just as much as he was in the dry land? And so in that moment, when Jonah lays hold of God, what happens? He was a reluctant missionary, wasn't he? He didn't want to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. But before he even gets there, he's already led a whole shipboard of people to Christ. Why, these people respond to the Lord, don't they? They get saved. They understand the principle of sacrifice, and they make vows. They don't understand about Jesus coming in the New Testament, but they do understand there's a true God they have to deal with, and they repent and they believe the gospel. And in a wonderful way, these people get saved. But this is the whole story of the Jewish people, that they are reluctant to take the message to the Gentiles. And so God has to force these crises, whether the plagues in Egypt or the story of Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine King Nebuchadnezzar, the Nebuchadnezzar of history, getting down and worshiping the true God and writing out his testimony in a tract and sending it out to this great empire of his from North India to North Africa, 127 countries under his sway. And he sends out the message, there is only one true God, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God says, actually, I forced you out, reluctant missionaries that you were, and I allowed these Gentiles to push you around so that you would take the message of the true God to the whole world. And notice what happens. He says, verse 10, well, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. In other words, God takes it personally when you poke him in the eye. And the Jews were the apple of his eye. And when you poke God in the eye, well, he moves to protect himself. Verse 10 says, sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. You see? So, he allowed the Gentiles to scatter the Jews, but in the process, in bringing the Jews home, he brings home with them many Gentiles as well. This is the whole point of Romans 9 through 11, isn't it? That the Jews, they stumbled, and their privilege was lost. But if, Paul says, if the impoverishing of the Jews has been the enriching of the Gentiles, I was found of those that sought me not. If the impoverishing of the Jews was the enriching of the Gentiles, what will be the restoration of the Jews? When they are enriched, they will become once again an enriching of all the nations of the world. All through history, the Jews have been called on to supervise, to superintend the kingdoms of the Gentiles. And Daniel and Joseph and Benjamin Disraeli and Henry Kissinger and Madeleine Albright and on the list goes, right? Of Jews that have functioned overseeing the government of the Gentiles. But there's a day coming when the whole thing's going to be turned around the right way, and once again, God is going to establish the Jews as the overseers of his kingdom. And they are going to be the enrichment of the whole world. They're going to run things right. Of course, they're not just any old Jews. They're going to be believing Jews. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to side with the Antichrist against the Lord, and they're going to be destroyed. But then one-third of the Jews, in the words of the Apostle Paul, all Israel, that is all the Jews then living, shall be saved. They will bow their knees to the Lord Jesus. They'll accept him as their Messiah. And then the Lord is going to use them as the administrators of his kingdom on earth. But many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Well, scene 4, vision 4 in chapter 3. It's a picture. It's a courtroom drama. Joshua the high priest, representing the people, is dressed in filthy clothes. And the Lord comes and says, take those dirty clothes away and give them a new outfit. And here's Joshua now, again, representing the people. It's a picture to us that we find in Romans chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus, taking the place of his people, is made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you see the church now dressed gloriously in white garments. Well, this happens to be the nation of Israel. A similar scene where the Jewish people, who have been sinful, have been filthy in their sins, they finally recognize the Lord Jesus. And using the words of Isaiah 53, they say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He is their Joshua, their O Lord, save. And in that day, the Lord says in verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is called the Great Day of Atonement, and Joshua talks about it a little later when he talks about a fount of cleansing being opened for the house of Israel in that day. This won't be a fresh, notice now, it won't be a fresh application of the blood. That was a once-for-all sacrifice. It will be a fresh appreciation of the blood. They will at last understand why Christ died. And that's a very important distinction, isn't it? He will appear to those that look for him, shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. In other words, that's the day they'll get saved, but it won't be that he's coming back to put away sin. That was already done. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That little section in Hebrews is describing the Great Day of Atonement. Remember how that worked, the Great Day of Atonement? There were two parts to it. How at first, he went into the holiest with the blood of the bullock. And the blood was placed there on the mercy seat. No one could see that except by faith. Who was that for? That was for the priestly family. Well, that's us. Israel has no priesthood, you know. If you want to see Judaism, don't go to the Jewish people, go to the Catholic Church, or the Orthodox Church, or the Episcopalians. They're the ones who have Judaism. It's not Christianity, it's Judaism. They have a priesthood, a selective priesthood, an altar, a sacrifice, vestments, incense. That's Judaism. the gospel is that we are all a kingdom of priests to our God. And we've been brought near. And there's no veil or rail, as they use, to keep people away. The sacrifice is gone. It's o'er. It's God has been satisfied with the death of Christ. And so, they have taken Judaism and they have brought it into this New Testament era. That's what they have. Continual sacrifice. No assurance. No access into the presence of God. But the nation of Israel, who has rejected the Messiah, they will hardly be able to believe that God can forgive them for the execution of His Son. So how can you forgive us for that? I mean, we understand if you can forgive me for pinching my sister, you know, or for chewing gum in the meetings. I understand those sorts of things. Or even worse things. Things of, you know, wicked thoughts and wicked motives and so on. But how is it possible that the cross is enough to forgive us for the cross? How can the death of Christ forgive us for the death of Christ? We murdered our Messiah. God told us exactly what He'd be like. And when He came, we took Him and we murdered Him. How can God ever forgive us for that? And so somehow God makes this public display, this evidence, this manifestation, that the cross of Christ is enough to forgive them of all their iniquity. You remember Thomas's little picture of that? He missed the first coming of the Lord. And he said, unless I see the wounds, I won't believe. And so the Lord appeared to him and said, well, there, go ahead, Thomas. And Thomas fell on his knees and cried, my Lord and my God. You know, that's exactly what the Jews will do. They missed His first coming. And they say, we want evidence. We want proof. We can't believe that. And so the Lord will come and He'll show them. They'll see His wounds and they'll say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And He'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then they'll at last understand He was wounded for our transgressions. And they'll bow at His feet and they'll cry out, my Lord and my God. They'll recognize His deity. They'll recognize His lordship. And they'll accept Him as Savior. And so we have this beautiful scene here where the one who is called the branch, my servant the branch, will come forward, the great intercessor, and He will solve their problem, the sin problem, in one day. Well, then we have scene 5 in chapter 4. And this is really kind of a neat picture for those of you who are engineering types. It's the closest thing we have in the Bible to a perpetual motion machine. Now, you know what a perpetual motion machine is? It's an attempt to build a machine that doesn't diminish. It doesn't run down. It just keeps running. There's no friction, right? Well, here's the picture. It's a night scene, remember? These are all at night. It's a night scene. And there's a menorah, a 7-branch candlestick. And the menorah is shining brightly. And you can see from the light of the menorah that there are 2 olive trees growing beside the menorah. And then you notice that there's a little tube that runs down from the olive tree into the menorah. And so what's happening is this. The olive trees are growing olive berries. And the olive berries produce olive oil. And the olive oil runs down the tubes into the menorah and causes the light to shine. Now you can't grow things in the night, you know, unless you have a light source. And so the olive trees that produce the olive oil that fuels the light of the menorah then shines, and the shining of the menorah causes the trees to grow, which produces olive berries, which produces olive oil, which runs down the tube into the menorah, which causes the light to shine, which causes the trees to grow. And so we have this wonderful cycle here. Now what is this a picture of? Well, I'll tell you. Even in the darkest night of human history, God's light shines. He always has a witness. And that's what's described here. They're called in verse 14, the 2 anointed ones, or the sons of oil. And you'll read about them when you get to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. 2 witnesses shining in the darkness, whose dependence, whose light is not dependent on human conditions. This world is dark now, but I tell you it's going to get darker yet. And how do we shine for God in this dark world? We can't get our resources here. There's nothing to encourage us here. You won't shine for God by getting encouragement from the evening news or the morning paper. No. The growth, the development of our lives and the oil of the Spirit that allows us to shine for God in this dark world comes from the Holy Spirit himself. And he provides the light. He provides the oil that causes us to shine. And when we shine, other people see Christ in us, and they're drawn to him, and they become little lights. And so, the Lord Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, but you will be the lights. And here and there, all around the world, one light after another, the lights catch hold, and here and there, in every corner of the world, you in your small corner, and me in mine, we shine for the Lord Jesus. And there are little lights in the most amazing places. And you know, they try to put out the light, but all they do is spread the light. I was telling the folks at lunch about a man that picked me up at the Beijing airport, and he had been a member of the People's Liberation Army. And he had been sent with two other soldiers to beat up a young Christian lady. And when they got to the door, she welcomed them like honored guests and said, "Now I know what you're here for, and you better do what your commanding officer tells you to do. Don't you worry about me. This is the greatest privilege of my life, to suffer for the Lord Jesus. So you go ahead and beat me. But before you do, could you tell me your names?" "Why?" "Well, Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. So while you're beating me, I'd like to pray for you." It's not playing fair, is it? Later on, he came back and he begged her for forgiveness for beating her. And he said, "We came to beat you, but you beat us. Is there any way that I could become a..." And now he's responsible. Last year, he oversaw the printing and distribution of 2.2 million pieces of gospel literature in China. Had it printed in China and distributed all across the country. What happened? Well, the enemy tried to put out the light of that young girl, but all that happened was the light spread, didn't it? And so it is all around the world. They take people and they throw them in prison, and then the other prisoners get saved. And they keep trying to stop it, but they can't stop it. And see, Christians, sometimes we think this is not the way to go about it. There's got to be a better way to spread the gospel. But listen to the words of verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And so the light shines on. A beautiful picture that God always has a testimony. You can trust him. These purposes of God are ripening fast, unfolding every hour. God is working around the world. He's right on schedule. And even in the darkest days of the history of the world, his light will shine brightly. And you know, it doesn't matter how much darkness there is. The darkness can never put out the light. The light always wins. The light always drives back the darkness. Scene 6 in chapter 5. Airmail. It's a flying scroll. And this scroll comes flying through the air, and it flies right into the house of some sinner, and it explodes the place. Blows the place to... It's a very powerful letter, isn't it? It's like one of these mail bombs, you know. And the fact is that God keeps very good records, and there are lots of people who think they get away with sin. But this is the long arm of the law. And God says, listen, these people who have persecuted my people, who have blasphemed my name, who have lived for themselves, who have lived in open rebellion against God, they seem to have got away with it. And you know, Osama bin Laden can go and hide in the deepest, darkest caverns of the outer extremities of Pakistan and Afghanistan, but you know something? God's gonna get him. And Joseph Mengele, who destroyed so many Jews in so many horrendous ways, thought he escaped, he got down into South America, and he hid away, and he died in his bed. But you know what? He hasn't been to the Supreme Court yet. And nobody is gonna get away with anything. And in this scene, God brings out the record books for the final audit. He keeps very good records, and all judgment has been placed into the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus. And so here we read that this flying roll comes through, and you'll read about it in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, the scroll of God, the title deeds to the earth, and the records that God has kept. And he's going to open up these books, and the world is going to be judged out of the things that are written in that book. So, God says, I'm going to deal with these things once and for all, the last great judgment. Scene 7, Vision 7, begins in verse 5 of chapter 5, and this is a picture of a woman in a garbage pail. I introduce to you the mother of harlots. Her code name in verse 8 is wickedness. And she's sitting in this ephah, this garbage pail. And there's a lid on the pail, and then there's a lead weight on top to keep her in. You know, it's kind of a sad thing that in the Bible, it's a woman who is used as a picture of wickedness, isn't it? And wherever you find supreme wickedness, you'll find a woman behind it. Did you know that? On every occasion. However, you will notice in verse 9, that there are two women, and God's wind propels them. The wind is in their wings. The Spirit of God propels them. Oh, how we thank the Lord for holy women, too. Wherever there is great blessing, wherever there is the signal working of God in the world, you'll find a woman there. And if you want to go back and read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, you'll see a woman who understood how God does this. Israel was in terrible disarray. The priests were raping the women that were coming to worship the Lord. Things were awful. Her husband didn't understand her. Eli didn't understand her. Peninnah was on her case. And she gets down before God and she says, Oh God, I know how you work. And I think you can use me to bring a man-child into the world and you can take up that man and single-handedly you can use him to restore the nation of Israel. And so in that great prayer, she talks about how God turns everything topsy-turvy. He takes those who have borne no children, and he gives them children. He takes those who are low, and he brings them up. He takes those who are exalted, and he brings them down. God knows what he's doing. And here in this scene, we have God taking out the garbage. He is so against evil, he's going to eradicate it from his universe. And here's this symbolic act in which this woman in a garbage pail is hauled off to the dump. And where do you suppose the dump is? Look at verse 10. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Where are you taking the ephah? And he said to me, To build a house for it. In other words, to put it in the dumpster in the land of Shinar. That's where it all started, wasn't it? That's where the great Tower of Babel was built. That's where man rose up in insurrection against the government of the universe. And God takes it back. And we see the scene again in the book of the Revelation. You're going to see how Babylon the Great, in 1 hour as thy judgment come, the whole system that man has built up in opposition against God is going to be nothing but dust and ashes. In 1 hour, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, in 1 hour as thy judgment come. And all these things that seem so strong, you know, we feel today, do you feel like the whole world is just going to crush us? You ever feel like that? It just looks like it's inevitable, the recognition of gay marriage and all these things. We just feel like we're fighting a losing battle. You ever feel like that? It's like it's only a matter of time until evil just overwhelms this world and there won't be any cries of righteousness left. The whole thing's going to... The devil's going to win. Oh, no, he's not. This portrait shows how God, at the crisis in history, when it looks like there's no hope left, God once again is going to send his Son into the world, and his Son, in a great conflagration, is going to defeat the forces of evil. And he's going to win the day. And he's going to purge the earth of evil. And he's going to establish an everlasting kingdom. And of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. Well, finally we come to Vision 8. And this is very similar to the book of the Revelation and the description of the, in Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The red horse, persecution and bloodshed. The black horse, grief and famine. The white horse, conquering and victory. The speckled horse, judgment, with death and hell in its vanguard. Man's corrupt government ends where it began, and now God sends forth unleashing his long reserved judgment upon the earth. He gives the horses their lead, and they go riding forth to execute the judgment of God on the earth. And then we have the transfer of power. The kingdoms of the Gentiles. You see, God worked through the nation of Israel, but at a certain point, he passed the scepter over to the Gentiles. And since the rise of the Gentile world powers to this very day, and the resurrection of the Roman Empire, the old restored Roman Empire, the Gentiles have been in power, and Jerusalem has been trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. But there's a day coming when God is going to take away the kingdoms of the earth from the Gentiles, and the kingdoms of the Gentiles will be the kingdom of God and of his dear Son. And that blessed nail-pierced hand will take the scepter of righteousness. And at last, there will be a man on the throne who's going to do right. Don't put your hopes in George W. Bush, please. Our man is in, and his seat is uncontested. He sits in glory enthroned, awaiting the moment when he shall come, and all the kings, says Isaiah, will be agape. They'll stand in awe of him. It will be him. The one that they crucified, the one whose name they have blasphemed and used as a curse word. It's him. And he's back. And he comes back and fulfills all righteousness. A priest shall be upon his throne, verse 13, and the council of peace shall be between them both. God's true Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 13, the Lord shall build the temple, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Oh, what a glorious day it's going to be, when the man whose name is the branch shall at last take up his rightful place, and there will be peace at last in the world. One last verse in conclusion is found in verse 7 of chapter 4. When at last the Lord Jesus has established earthly rule, has fulfilled all of the will of God, has brought everything into place, as the scripture puts, we see not yet all things put under him. But in that day, everything will be put under him. The Lord Jesus is not on his throne at the present time. He's on his Father's throne. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And when at last everything is put under him, says Paul to the Corinthians, it's obvious there's one thing that is not yet put under him, and that's he himself. And so in one last act of self-humbling, the Lord Jesus will submit himself to one final assessment, evaluation, one audit. And all the books will be opened, and all the issues will be examined, and God the Father will declare not only that his Son is altogether lovely, but that he has done all things well, and that the family vision has been restored. He restored that which he took not away. And God will then say to his Son, Son, take your own throne. And the man of Calvary, the man despised and rejected of men, the lowly man of Galilee, now crowned with glory and honor, will ascend the steps to the throne, and he will sit down in the highest place in the universe. And in that moment, with a mighty rustle, every knee will bow. The devil himself will bow. Muhammad will get down on both his knees. And the Buddha. And Confucius. And Adolf Hitler. And Stalin. They'll all get down. And we will happily fall to our knees. And with a mighty roar, every God-conscious creature, every demon, every angel, every human being, in one glorious harmony, will agree at last about one thing. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a day, glorious day that will be. And so listen to these words. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone. He was the chief foundation stone, the first stone laid on which God placed all of his purposes, the whole weight of the moral universe rested on the Lord Jesus. On that solitary man, every purpose and plan of God depended. And the Lord Jesus pulled it off. Single-handedly, he won the day when he had by himself purged our sins. When he goes into battle against all the forces arrayed against him, I tell you, we'll be there, but he won't need our help. The scripture says he'll be destroyed by the breath of his nostril. He'll just breathe on him. He'll just evaporate. He's going to do it all himself. And that's why he's going to get all the glory. God has hanged all his glory on the Lord Jesus. He's entrusted, he's committed everything into his hand. And in that day, the Lord Jesus will prove himself to be the man for the job. God will be justified. He'll be vindicated. He will have picked the right man to do it. And he'll say to his son, go ahead and sit down on your own throne now. And the son will ascend those steps, and he'll sit down, and he will rule forever and ever. And amazingly enough, can you see yourself in the picture? We shall reign with him. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so Zechariah gets to us in these eight night scenes. In one night, it was a busy night, and I know you think I preach a long time tonight, but we have the whole history of the world to take up in one night. And when we see this grand finale and we stand there in utter amazement, that's our Jesus there. He's our hero. He's my personal friend. He took me out of the dunghill, and he set me with princes, and he wants me there with him. Oh, I want to cooperate with him. Whatever he's doing in the world today, I want to be with him in it. I want to work with him. He's invited me to be a worker together with him. May the Lord help us to lift up our heads. When you see things falling apart around you, Christian, don't look down. Look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, it's really a breathtaking scene as we look at these eight-night visions, and we're reminded again that God knows what's going on. Things are not out of his control. That the Lord reigneth. The one who sits in glory at thy right hand, who awaits the day when all enemies shall be put down, when at last all sorrow will be wiped away. There will be no more funerals, no more old folks' homes, no more hospitals, no more broken hearts, no more broken dreams, no more broken bodies. You'll say, behold, I make all things new. We can hardly wait. We can hardly believe it, that the day is coming when we'll be home at last, when everything will be set right, and we'll owe it all to thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to cooperate with thee. We know that that day hasn't come yet. We're still living the day of his rejection. Help us to shine brightly in the darkness. Help us to speak for him, to use his name in such a way that we speak well of the Lord Jesus to those who don't know him. Help us, we pray, O God, to move with thee in thy purposes and to understand that the will of God includes us, that there is a will that thou dost have for this world that gives us a strategic role to play in the accomplishment of thy purpose. We thank thee again for thy son and for this little time together to stand back and see this magnificent panorama, the unfolding of the ages, the grand finale, and that glorious day when the one who's been despised and rejected of men will be seen in his glory, and everyone at last will acknowledge that Jesus really is the Lord. We thank thee that we have given him that place in our hearts, and look forward to the day when he has that place in the universe, when every knee bows to him. We give thanks now in his lovely name.